All right. Well, if you are just joining us, we have been in the book of Hebrews. And our hope here is that we're proclaiming the gospel not only from me right here, right now, but I want to invite you to join me. We've got Bibles that are on these tables. We're going to be using it. If you got a Bible on your phone, please feel free to pull it out. And you can turn to Hebrews 11. That's where we are going to be starting. But before I begin, I wanted to start with a story, a true story, about a man named Brother Andrew. He was a man who lived in Eastern Europe during the Cold War, when a lot of the Eastern European countries were on lockdown under communism. And God led him to a place where he was delivering Bibles across these borders. And that was taboo. If he got caught with those Bibles, he would be taken off to prison and probably tortured for what he was doing. But he believed this is what God brought him to do, was to bring these Bibles across. And one of my favorite stories about him is he would take a car, go across the border, and it was a tough situation because if he got held up by border guards, they started going into his car and looking at him, they could find these Bibles and the whole gig would be up. So one of these times he's waiting in line and he was watching these border guards up ahead with these vehicles, and they were serious. They were taking their time through each and every vehicle. They were getting people out. They were pulling up the cushions. They were looking over everywhere to make sure no contraband got through. And he had his Bibles inside his car, and he realized if I get stopped and they're doing this, like, I'm a goner. But as he sat there and as he was praying, he felt like God was saying to him, you know what, there's nothing you can do on your own strength, so take the Bibles out and lay them out across the seat. Just take the guesswork out and watch what I'm going to do. So he did. So he pulls up to the guard, and what happens is the guard didn't see anything. Passed right over it, sent him on his way. I grew up with those stories. I grew up in the church, and I heard a lot of these stories, and a lot of people referred to people like Brother Andrew and some others as heroes of the faith. And I grew up with just this almost idolization of like, man, could I be like those guys one day? Why am I not like going out to a foreign country, grabbing some Bibles and risking it, trying to bring it to people who need the good word of God? Maybe you've been like me and you've heard those stories and you sat back and just been like, man, I'm kind of pathetic when it comes to following Jesus. And I recently, 2 summers ago, was listening to the story I just shared to you again as an older adult. And I was going down to Chitna with Lauren. He's one of the elders here. And I remember sitting there and having those feelings again, one of awe of like, man, look at what this guy was doing. Look at how he trusted God. But then of discouragement of, I just don't measure up. And I had a thought, and I believe it was from Jesus, but it was this idea of, hey, I want you to have that kind of radical faith, but for Ben Widman in Fairbanks, Alaska. See, God hasn't called me to an Eastern Europe bloc country to go deliver Bibles across the border. He's called me to another work. He's called me here to help lead this church and to be faithful in it and to have that same kind of radical faith in pursuing him. When we ended Hebrews 10:39 last week, the chapter 10 with verse 39, it said this, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So you see, the author has been building up this entire time. He spent 10 chapters explaining the fact that Jesus is better than anyone and anything. Specifically, he's talking to cultural Jews in the church who were following the Jewish way of sacrifice in the temple system. And Jesus has come. He's the fulfilled Messiah, and Jesus is being preached. These people came to put their faith in Jesus. But they underwent persecution. They went through some rough stuff. And following Jesus was going to come at a cost, and they had already been going through that cost. And the author was seeing the struggle that was going through, and they saw them wanting to just melt back into their cultural Jewish heritage. But he says, no, this is not what the church is. We are not those who shrink back, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So as the author's building up, he leads us to this point where he's described the greatness of Jesus, and now he's going into this large section in chapter 11 describing faith. And he's saying, if Jesus is this great, then the response should be this type of radical faith. If you have read Hebrews 11 before, have heard about it growing up in church, it's been called a number of things. And unfortunately, what has happened a lot is it's been kind of this chapter that's been pulled out of the Bible. And it's been given this name of the Faith Hall of Fame. And when I was growing up in the church, it was similar to Brother Andrew. I'd read these stories throughout all chapter 11 as the author is describing these people who put their faith in Yahweh God and how that ultimately got fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And I imagine these guys like carved in stone in this pillar, and you just walk through this chapter and you're looking up and like, wow, look at all these guys. They're so great and I'm so not great. But that isn't what the author is getting at. The author isn't wanting you to look at these people as greater than life. It defeats the entire purpose of what he's trying to do in this chapter. In fact, he spent all this time saying, Jesus is greater than all these guys, but their faith is pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what faith should do. It shouldn't point to yourself and how great you are. It should be pointing to the object of your faith, of who Jesus is. And so my hope is we start into chapter 11 and we begin journeying through these stories, is that you understand that when we live a life of faith in the person and work of Jesus, we operate in the unique purpose he has planned for us to display his glory, not to get to the Faith Hall of Fame, but to be more like a tapestry of our faith joined in with the faith of other brother and sisters in Jesus Christ, all in the body of the church, pointing to who Jesus is, all working together in our unique ways that God has set before the beginning of time. So we're going to look at the first part of this chapter, chapter 11, 1 through 7. And we're going to look at three things. First, the author takes a moment, and he wants to define faith for us so that we're all on the same page. And then he describes the results of faith, and then he begins to go into the examples of faith that will carry us through the end of the chapter, but we're only going to be hitting a couple this week. His goal is to provide a tapestry of faith stories, men and women who were not perfect, but who oriented their entire life around the object of their faith. Let's start off with a word of prayer before we open up God's word. God in heaven, we want to thank you for this time and place. We want to thank you for this ability to just be here in this field. We want to thank you that we have your word written before us so we can trust it. God, that we can go to it to learn more about your character and who you are. That we can go to it and let it steer us in faith towards you. God, I just pray for anyone who's coming in here whose faith has a different object than you, Jesus, that they would come to see that that only ends in destruction. But when our faith is put in you, when our whole life is under your control, that there is life. So I pray for anyone who is not your child who is here, that they come to put their faith in you. And I pray for anyone here who's in the struggle, God, who might be in a dry season right now or feels like their faith is just minuscule, that you would awaken them, awaken their soul to who you really are, and that we can operate in a radical faith together as the church. Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to read through the text that we're going over today, 11, 1 through 7. It says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So running back to the beginning of this text, we're going to be looking at the definition. And we have a lot packed in just into one simple verse. The first part of it says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for. What does that mean? Well, if you look at different versions of the Bible, you're going to find that at least the four I looked at used a different word for that word assurance. You have assurance, certainty, substance, or reality. And what this phrase is talking about is that faith takes hope that we have in something and turns it into a reality. So let me give you an easier example for this. So if you put your faith in the lottery, you go out, you buy a whole bunch of lottery tickets, and you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that when that day comes, when you're watching the TV, that those little balls that pop up are going to flip up the numbers of the ticket that you have. In fact, you believe it's reality to the point that you're not worried about the money that you have in your bank account right then. You can go ahead and spend it because you know you're going to have 10 million cool ones in your bank account here in a little bit. So when you believe and have faith in that, you treat it as if it's already happened. And it begins changing your actions and how you're living your life. But then you got to ask yourself, okay, is the thing I'm putting my faith in actually worth it? And I would guess that putting your faith in the hope of a ticket that you might get $10 million is not a good object of your faith. Most people, it's not going to be a whole bunch of faith put into that. It's going to be a little bit of faith. So the author is giving us this in order to illustrate the impact that faith should have on us when Jesus is the object of our faith, that it defines reality, that our assurance, our conviction, our reality, our hope is defined by the person and work of Jesus. If we have faith in him, it should be changing the way you live your life. It's going to affect the actions that you have. If you claim to have faith in Jesus, but it really isn't changing your life, then do you actually have faith in him? Do you actually have faith in him? Is he defining the reality of your worldview and how you view things? Or is he just a tag on? Is he just an addition? Is he just a little figure on your shelf that you occasionally think about or you occasionally pray to? The second part of the definition the author gives says the conviction of things not seen. But as he's looking at this definition, before I move on to this, the author's also wanting us to look back at Hebrews 1:3. And if you go back there, it's the opening of the book. And from that is the purpose of what the author hopes to get across is that Jesus should be worth being the object of your faith. And he says this in Hebrews 1:3. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see that word that is used all the way back in Hebrews 11 that we just talked about, assurance. That's the same word that's used for Jesus' nature in 1:3. And what the author is communicating through that is that the reality, our hope, and all these things that we need to have an assurance in, it's going to be found in Jesus. It's going to be found in his nature. He's built up this entire argument. Chapter 11 doesn't just fall out of the air. It's built on this whole discourse. This author is pleading with the church, trying to say, look, you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. You have to keep your focus on Jesus. Once it gets off, I don't care how long you've heard his name. I don't care how long you've been at church. Satan is trying to get your focus off him. Why? Because when Jesus is our reality, when he is where our faith is, then the church operates out of power. The church operates out of conviction. The church operates out of holding fast, even when it's tough, even when you want to give up, that faith is there. So then the second part of it says the conviction of things not seen. There's a few things as you read through Hebrews where the author alludes to this idea of things not being seen, of shadows of reality. And as he talks to these cultural Jews, he says, look, your forefathers were looking for something greater. The rules of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all those were pointing to a greater reality. They were only a part. Colossians 2, 17 through 18 says this, these are the shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus has given promises. Even when he left his disciples, he rose again, he departed this earth, he gave them promises when he was walking with them. And he said, I am going to come again. In fact, that's what you see the early church was revolving their life around, was this promise that Jesus is going to come again. And that's no different for us today. That there is a greater reality, there is a greater hope, there is a greater reward to come. There is conviction. There's this reality of hope that when we put our faith in Jesus, it is not something that is small. It's not just a whimsical thing. It's not just a cultural thing. It's our life. Faith needs to be our life. So the results of faith. Continuing on to verse 2 and 3 and then also verse 6. It says this, for by it the people of old, referring to those in the Old Testament, received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then in verse 6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So a couple of things we can take away from this. One is that God rewards faith. There's this word used in the ESV, commendation, and the Greek word for it is actually the word we use for martyr. And the reason it's used here is it's talking about this idea of testifying, a word we don't use much anymore. It's used in different types of churches, but it's this powerful word that usually it's used in the context of we're testifying about the truth of God. We're proclaiming it to people. But in this case, in the idea of a commendation or someone giving you that attaboy, that well done, it's God testifying for us. So that when we put our faith in God, he comes up the bat for us. Not on our terms, but on his term. But we can be assured that there is a reward that he will give for faith. And in Matthew 25, 21, Jesus gave this parable. And he described people who had put their faith in God. And the story, the way the parable works, just this fictitious story that has a deep meaning behind it, is that this master had given his servants this wealth. Back then, the units of the monetary units were talents. He gave them this money. Hey, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to trust me? Can I trust you with my money? And these servants would invest their money and bring back what they made from and say, hey, look what I've done. But there was one who didn't do that. One who says, you know what? I'm going to bury it in the ground. I know my master's hard. I don't really trust him, and I'm not going to invest it. And the master had hard words for that man. That master represented God. And those who were given the wealth were those who were following God. But to those who had faith, to those who invested wisely the means that God gave them, the master said this, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What keeps us going is that we believe in a reality that's greater than the world that's before us, the broken world that we exist in, that there is a reward coming, that one day we will be in the full presence of God. And that keeps us going. There's something better than what we have here because it's what God promises us. So God rewards faith. Faith also gives us an understanding. When we look at Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And what I love about this and what it draws you to when you start considering the idea that, okay, No one knows. No one was there at the beginning. No one was there to see the universe created, the planets form, the stars there. Even if your faith may be in science or in another way that the world was created, no one was there, right? So how does faith in God change our perspective? Because when we believe in a creator God, the God that's shown to us in the Bible, where it leads us to is trusting that creator God, trusting that a creator has made us with a purpose, trusting that the creator has made us for a reason and that he has a deep, deep love for us. And so when we look at faith and understanding that not only comes with understanding that, yeah, God made the universe, but we understand him as a creator God. We begin trusting in his nature and who he claims to be from his scripture. We trust that Jesus is God, as we read about in the first chapter, that he was there creating. And that also, when we put our faith in the fact that he is that, that that is his nature, again, what should it do? It should change the way we act. It should change the way we see the world around us. And then lastly, faith pleases God. People have been on the hunt for this ever since Adam and Eve committed that sin back in the garden that separated man from God. Man has been looking to please God, to be back in his presence, to gain his favor. And God makes it clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the only way to him is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll be referring to this verse a little bit later as well, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace," or another word for grace is favor, "for by God's favor you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So now what the author is going to do is as he defines faith, as he's writing it out, as he's reminding the church of what it is, he now wants to give examples. He doesn't want to leave any guesswork. He's like, look, your forefathers, the people we read about in the Old Testament scriptures, the way they were able to operate with God is through faith. The way they oriented their whole life was around his promises, was around that there was a greater reality beyond even their life as you look at the scope of scripture. And so what the author does is this brilliant discourse. It's actually set up like a legal dialogue in a lot of ways. He uses this phrase, by faith, several times as he describes these different characters from the Old Testament, and he's just trying to make it plain, leave no doubt that we have this whole crowd that has gone before us, that has demonstrated to us what real faith looks like, and that it is not impossible for us, but that we can join them, that we become part of that tapestry, we become part of that crowd, putting their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, these examples, these figures, they not only serve as good stories, they not only serve as examples for us, but they also are proclaiming out loud the gospel. I think it's real easy sometimes to get, if you've heard that word gospel, which means good news, or you think about Jesus, it's real easy to think, all right, the Old Testament was this old way of living and we can get some good morals from it and then we can move on to the New Testament stuff that seems more applicable to our life. But man, my encouragement to you is to grow in that, to grow and see that Jesus is pointed to also in the Old Testament. And actually what this is exactly what the author is trying to do is to say, look at these guys and look at how they point to the gospel. Look at how they point to the person in Jesus and that they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, and that's Jesus. So we're going to look at these first couple examples and we're going to look at a few things. First, we're going to look at how their life demonstrated faith, how their life was one of faith, the cost of faith, the reward of faith, and then the gospel purpose behind their story. So starting off in Hebrews 11, 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So the author starts off like literally right at the beginning. Abel is the son of Adam and Eve. He's starting right there. And the life of faith that Abel lived, when we look back to Genesis and we read his story, was that he gave an acceptable sacrifice. This is something like when we see the life that Jesus calls us to in the New Testament, we're called to trust him. In fact, our very lives, when we read in Romans, are supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. And so when that's the case, there has to be this trust that is there. Abel trusted God. His hope was that God would accept his offering if he did what God asked him to do. And he was right. And he knew that apart from that sacrifice, he would be away from God. That because of his sin, it demanded a payment. Justice had to be done. And so a sacrifice had to be brought. Sinful humanity could not be in the full presence of God. And Abel could not have any type of relationship unless there was a sacrifice. So he was convicted of that right sacrifice, and he believed in the reality that it would make him right before God. But what was the cost of faith? Well, because he put his faith in God and chose to do it the right way, his brother, who decided not to, out of jealousy, murdered him. He killed him. So does that seem even remotely fair? That he did nothing wrong. In fact, he did exactly what was right, and yet he suffers this injustice. And so the reward that we're told about in this story is that his voice is speaking. In fact, it's his voice that represents all that those who are unjustly treated, and what it points us to is the fact that God does hear. God does hear the voice of those who are suffering injustice. And that might lead to a really good question, which is, well, if God is good, then why does injustice happen? And the reason is because of what sin does, because of how it distorts our world. And the reality is that there had to be a greater sacrifice that could cover all sins. And that's the gospel purpose behind the story of Abel. In two ways. First of all, when we see this voice that's talked about, just earlier in Hebrews 7:25, it says this, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Jesus is living to make intercession for us. His voice is speaking on our behalf when our faith is in him. He speaks up for us. But then there's another pointer in this story to the gospel, and it has to do with that sacrifice that was made. And it points to Jesus being that ultimate sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, but as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice that Abel gave was temporary. It was pointing to a greater reality, a greater sacrifice that Jesus would have to come on behalf of all mankind, because we've all screwed up in some way. We have all gone against God. That is our nature with sin. And there has to be justice. We see that today in our country now, that people are clamoring for true justice, but true justice will not be found anywhere except in what Jesus did on the cross, because we are all guilty before a righteous God. But Jesus stood there. He was nailed upon a cross, but he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And so with that, we move to the next story, Enoch. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So what's the life of faith that we see with Enoch? He's pleasing God. Many in religious circles try to do this. They try to please God. They try to do it through their actions, but they flip it around, where they try to do the actions without the faith. And they become more concerned about their actions, and they become the center of their faith rather than in Jesus. So Enoch flips this. By faith, he lived a life pleasing to God. But here's the crazy part about his life is this dude lived for over 300 years. So, I mean, imagine that. Imagine just living life right now. Okay, we may live to get up into our 70s, 80s, 90s. I have a grandma who happens to be 105, which is a miracle. We might get that long, and it's hard enough living this life day in and day out. I can't imagine 300 plus years and living a life pleasing to God. That's a life of faith. That's dedication. His whole life was oriented around God, even to the point where Genesis says he walked with God when you look at his story reaccounted. So what was the cost of faith? It was that 300 plus years, trusting in God. And if you look at the scope of Genesis, it wasn't all roses. It wasn't like he was in this great community of 300 plus year old club and they were all following God righteously. No, in fact, leading up to Moses, you see that the earth degraded and was probably worse than has ever been so far. It was getting bad, and yet for over 300 years, he's living a life that pleased God. So what was the reward of his faith? He was taken up so that he should not see death. In this crazy story, this miraculous story, God decides to take him up. It's awesome. There's probably many of us who'd be like, sweet, I'll sign up for that. But this is where it points to the gospel. That ultimately, his way of pleasing God was by faith, and that faith would be fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why it says in Hebrews 10, 22 through 23, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. The only way we can truly end up pleasing God is by being covered by the blood of Jesus, by being sprinkled clean. That's the thing that gives us the assurance. That's the thing that it isn't up to us to try and detail out our life, make sure we don't step out of place. That's why it's so important to look at that little part that comes before Enoch's story where it says by faith, because his faith was in God and in the greater sacrifice that was to come. The gospel purpose also seen in his life is in John 11, 25, where it says, Jesus said to her, he's talking to this woman, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Because you see, I don't know for sure, but from what I read in scripture, I don't think that Enoch kept his earthly body. This earthly body is going to be done away with at some point. Whether Enoch, who happened to be taken up, or us who suffer a natural death. But what his story points at is that there is a greater life, and that life is found in Jesus. So then the last story in Noah. Hebrews 11, 7 says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So the life of faith, in reverent fear, he constructed the ark. God promised the reality of a flood, but it wasn't there yet. It wasn't like he was just having these like weekly hints of rain dropping down, or like it was this whole buildup where he's like, oh, nope, I can definitely tell that in, you know, 70 plus years, there's going to be this massive flood and I can give you the scientific proof for it so that you know I'm not crazy sitting here putting my investment into this boat. No, but he did believe that there was a reality to come. And his faith was, yeah, this is coming and I'm going to construct this ark. And my fear is of a holy and righteous God who has come to judge humanity because the earth had gotten so bad, so far away from God. What was the cost of faith? It was that he spent several decades building the ark. That it cost him time, it cost him resources, his reputation, his calendar. All these things were put and oriented on what God had promised. So what's the reward of faith? The reward of faith that we're told here is that he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. That seems kind of harsh when you read that. Like, wow, that's a lot of weight to put on one dude. But this is what faith does, is we become a part of what God's will is, an operative for him here on earth. And that's exactly what happened with Noah. As the flood came in, judgment came, but he also became that picture of what God would do for humanity, that there would be an ultimate savior. And what's also crazy about this is Noah wasn't condemned. You read a little farther in Noah's story, he's not a great guy. He's made some mistakes. There's dirt on him. Why wasn't Noah condemned? Instead, what? He becomes an heir? He becomes a recipient of God's favor? This is what faith will do. This is where it points to the gospel, because when we put our faith in Christ, we're not condemned. We don't face the wrath of God, but we become heirs. We have an opportunity to bear witness to others, to lead them to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And that's why, again, looking back at what the author has always already stated in Hebrews 10:39, it says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed or suffer that condemnation or suffer that wrath, but of those who have faith that preserves their souls. In Romans 8:16 through 17, it says this too, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Faith is a tapestry. We're not these giants carved out of stone that people are supposed to look to us. We are these markers, this tapestry, this beautiful story being written out that points to the gospel, that points to faith in Jesus Christ, just like these old gospel stories that we read about in the Old Testament. But the question I have is Jesus the object of your faith? Is he what you're orienting your life around? Are you part of this tapestry? Or are you on the outside putting your faith in something or someone else? Or maybe your faith is divided. This is something I realized a little while ago, is it's easy for me to put Jesus as my backup plan. It's easy for him to be that thing where it's either an emergency or, you know, just in case it ends up feeling like Jesus really isn't worth it, I've got some other things set up. I've got my, you know, 401k. I've got a good career lined up. I've got all these things set up. And you kind of divide your faith out among other things. That isn't the kind of faith that pleases Jesus. That isn't saving faith. In fact, in Hebrews, there's been multiple warnings, and underneath them all is this question, is your faith actually in Jesus? Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 6:11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. When your faith isn't in Christ, when your whole life isn't put into his hands to be done with according to his will, to follow him with everything, then the end is destruction. If we put our faith, and I don't know if you've experienced this, where you've made some dumb decisions, where you've put your faith in some really dumb things like the lottery or something like that, and had it just give way before you, all of a sudden realize, like, when it affects your life deeply, you realize, wow, I trusted that thing, I trusted that person, and it failed me. So maybe you're sitting here today, and maybe the Spirit's tapping at you and saying, you know, you've never put your faith really in me. You've been putting it in other things. Well, that's why we're here to proclaim the good news. That's what the author is doing here, to say, okay, put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Repent of your style where you put God on the back burner. Repent of all the things you put faith in. And by repentance, what I mean is turn away from those things and begin living an active life of putting Jesus as the object of your faith. Go to him. Begin living your life that way. Because if Jesus is just a name you toss around to make yourself feel good, but your life isn't being affected by this word that he's given us, then I don't think you're faith in Jesus. And if you got questions about that, please come talk to me, because God's desire is that you become a part of his family. You become a part of this tapestry of faith. But I also want to address the church, because that's what Hebrews is doing. It's this author addressing the church. First in your life. Maybe you've been in that place of discouragement where you're like, I don't think my faith really measures up. Well, I can tell you God doesn't want you to build an ark because he already promised he's not going to destroy the world by water again. So you can mark that one off. And we don't need to offer animal sacrifices today like Abel was. You aren't going to live hundreds of years like Enoch. God has placed you in a unique time in this fabric of faith to display him to this broken and fallen world. And guess what? It's going to cost you. But God promises rewards that are so much greater and deeper than what we could ever expect from anything else in this life. So what is that for you? Where has God put you in? That's why last week the question was, don't shrink, or the encouragement, the exhortation was, don't shrink back, but rise up in gospel boldness. I mean, God's put you in places. He's put you in homes. He's put you in workplaces. He's put you in really unique opportunities where you can live out a radical faith right here in Fairbanks. What is that? And I encourage, when we close up in prayer, that's one of the things that I want you to just sit and meditate on as you hear the music is, God, where have you called me? Where have you called me right now? He's also put you in a church. You're not working alone. That's the other thing about this whole chapter is it's not about you being a cowboy of faith. You're part of a church. You're part of a body. How is he wanting you to use your faith to encourage others, your brothers and your sisters? How is he wanting you to step out in boldness alongside of others? We had two guys and a gal who were here early going out into this park, evangelizing to those who would listen. And maybe you need to join them. The other part with faith in your life is what's the next place? God may have a journey for you. He may be calling you overseas. He may be calling you to the Amdo Tibetans to reach out to those who don't have the gospel. I just talked to a couple this weekend who's going to Vietnam to reach out to them as well. He may be calling you to plant a church. That's one of the things that Radiant's passionate about, is we want to see churches, planting more churches across not only our state, but across the north and beyond. Is God calling you to that? Is he calling you to sacrifice in order to follow him in a radical way? The question is, are you even listening to him right now? It's really easy for us as believers to begin listening to other voices, to be listening to the voices from our career, the voices from even sometimes our own family that are calling us, oh, be cautious, don't do this, when God's saying, no, I've created you for a purpose that's so much greater, and the rewards are so much better than anything you could hope for, better than a pay raise, better than having a neat calendar, better than so many different things. He loves you. He's passionate. He created you for a purpose. That's why when you read in Ephesians 2, in verse 10, where it's like, he's created us as his workmanship, for a purpose. So that's faith in your life, but there's also faith in the church. It's not just about us. And I've seen faith abused by people who idolize their own faith. They treat it as something good, but they hold themselves up in this manner of like, my faith is better than your faith, or they judge others for their lack of faith and pointing at them. If your faith is revolving around Jesus, that should never be your perspective. It shouldn't be looking down on people, because Jesus could have looked down from you, could have looked down on you. But what did he do? He served you. He hung on a cross for you. He was God enjoying the fullness and the wealth of what it means to be supreme. And yet he came in human form. He was ridiculed. He was put on a cross. So our reaction shouldn't be towards others of looking down on them. But I believe that Satan has used this in some really insidious ways within the church, where we're not revolving around God anymore, and actually disruptions and disputes begin growing because people are no longer centering their lives around Jesus. They've centered their lives around themselves.
This is why we need to understand Hebrews 11 in the context of the whole book. It isn't this set-apart chapter meant to drive us to be in like the equivalent of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame where we hope that our face is carved into this place and everyone's just looking up to us. That's not the point. It's looking to Jesus. The church is meant for so much more than just to create these superstars. Even me being up here speaking, this is just a part of what we do as a church. What goes on behind the scenes, the people you're able to influence, the unique places that God has put you in can be an encouragement for me. I need you, just like you need me, just like God has created us as a body to move forward. So God, how is God wanting you to live out a radical faith in your gospel community? It's real easy when you're in a group of people and you feel that tug by God to say, hey, you need to go and do this. You're like, no, I'll just wait until someone else makes the first step forward. And that's how God creates this bad momentum that causes us to recede, that calls us to shrink back from the purposes God has for the church. It just takes us as a body working together to listen to the voice of the Father, to be in his word, to be in prayer, to let him direct our lives so that we can impact this community. And that's what I love about where we are right now, church. If you don't know yet, we were in a building just right over across the street and it got sold out. And the owner sold it, we weren't given notice, and we had the shift in a month. But man, we've already got a faith story developing from that. We had Shelter Bible Church. They joined us last week. They were hanging out with us. And they said, man, you can use our space. In fact, we're not going to charge you rent for 6 months. And we just want to serve gospel, the serve Jesus and proclaim the gospel together with you. How awesome is that? I was just hanging out with one of their elders the other day talking about the missionaries they support. And I was talking about Hong Shi and Jen. It was just this momentum builder of like, man, what would happen if we start doing this together? How beautiful that is. So how is God wanting to use you in this church? What is he calling you uniquely in to step out in gospel boldness, to be a part of this tapestry of faith? Maybe he's calling you to forgive your brother and sister. So that's sometimes the biggest act of faith that we can take because it comes at a cost to us. So easy to hold a grudge. So easy to hold a grudge, not only just against people, but just against the church in general. And yet it takes faith to be, no, I'm going to genuinely forgive you. It takes faith to become a servant. It takes faith when a dragonfly lands on your arm, you know? It takes faith to become a servant even when it puts you at a disadvantage. Where you're trusting that, no, God's called me to serve this people even if they don't like me, even if they don't respond correctly, even if they don't act the way I want them to do, I'm still going to serve them. It takes faith when you gather as a gospel community and you've got like 8 kids running around and they're wild and they're yelling. You're like, no, it's still worth it to come together, to be the family together, to go to God's word and to pray together. Be an example to others in devoting yourself to God's word and pray. Step out in boldness where God asks you so you can encourage those around you. Our identity statement here at Radiant is that we want to be a family of missionary servants sent to make disciples that make more disciples. We can get that flipped, where we get so focused on that we forget that it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to be that servant. It takes faith to make disciples. It takes faith to live out actually being family. And I know this because, man, I've talked to people who've come out of bad church experiences. I was talking to a brother who was like, yeah, talk to me about the church being family. It doesn't happen. Like, yeah, it's proclaimed. It's this talk that happens. But then you come in and you're the stranger. You come in and you don't get noticed. Well, yeah, that does happen. That's why it takes faith. It takes faith for us to operate in family. And when we get hurt, when people don't treat us that way, it takes faith to keep going, to keep pushing, to keep asking questions of, yeah, can we fix this? Can we be more like family? We're a tapestry of faith, Radiant. And I'm excited to see however long God has us as Radiant Church, what he's going to do. But what I love about even how God's used Radiant Church is it's not just Radiant Church here in Fairbanks. It's a Radiant Church in Anchorage. There's one in Juneau. There's one in Eagle River. There's one in the Matsu Valley. We're part of a bigger story. And even beyond the name of Radiant, there are other churches partnering together with the gospel, wanting to proclaim that the only source of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. So how is God wanting you to integrate, be that part of the tapestry? How has he created you for radical faith, uniquely made for you as a part of this church? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you and we need you, Jesus. Even having this kind of faith, we need you. Jesus, I pray that we would be known as a church, as men and women of faith, not out of prideful exhibition, not like pointing to Radiant saying that we're better than all those other churches. God, don't, please keep us from that. Please keep us from pride. But let us be that beautiful story, linking arms together, rising up in gospel boldness, and not shrinking back. God, I just pray that in this next year, we would see people come to know your name, that more people would be added to this tapestry, more people would be added to this family, more people would come to salvation by your name, Jesus. And I just pray during this time as we sing, God, we sing to the author and the maker of our faith, and that we're just super thankful for all those who've gone before us, proclaiming your name. And it's your name we pray. Amen. We're going to take time to sing, and we've got little communion cups set up at these tables. And communion is this beautiful reminder of our faith, that our faith is in the shed blood of Jesus. Our faith is in the fact that his body was broken, his blood was shed so that we could be made pure and made right before God, so that we could have assurance of what we hope for. But it also should remind us that, well, Jesus came already once. He's coming again. And he's bringing those rewards with him, and the realities that we put our faith in will come. So we just encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to partake in communion. There might be some repentance that needs to happen where you realize that you've shrunk away from what God has called you to. There may need to be just simple praise. There just may need to be a cry of like, God, help me endure right now. Maybe you need to ask some of those hard questions you haven't asked before, where it's like, God, I've been dry for a long time and I don't get why I can't seem to center my life around you. That's okay to pray that. Maybe you need someone to pray over you. You can talk with me, talk with someone in your gospel community, have them pray for you. Sometimes we just need that. So let's take this time in worship. Let's take this time in communion. And we also want to encourage you too. Look, we got these offering boxes up here. And sometimes it's easy to shrink away about talking about money and what that looks like. But my encouragement for you is, how is God wanting to use your finances and your resources, not simply just in this church, but beyond? Who are those people that need you to invest in them for a gospel purpose? We want to be that church that's all on display, that our faith is in Jesus. We want our response to be holistic together as we join together in a family. So let's worship now in these multiple ways the God of our faith.